Page 1678, if you're using a Bible from up the back. Whoa, this is wobbly. What is the deal? I think it needs to be tightened. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you as we look at it. Why don't I pray? And then we're going to get into Acts 14. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we see here that Jesus is the best news that some people have ever heard, and yet some people hate him. And that's still the case today. Jesus is still the most divisive figure in world history. And so he forces us to make a choice. And that's the case even if we're Christians. We need to continue to choose for Jesus each day. Father, we pray that we will, and that you give us great joy as a result of doing it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as everybody knows, there are three types of people in the world. There are those who can count, and there are those who can't. That joke is much better than your response indicates. There are three types of people in the world: those who can count, those who can't. Now, of course, it is a terrible, really lame joke, but it's making a point, isn't it? It's a joke about how simplistic it is to always divide the world into two types of people, which is, of course, what we so often do, isn't it? You know, there's two types of people in the world. There's extroverts and introverts. There's dog lovers and cat lovers. There's Collingwood fans and normal people. Because it is simplistic, isn't it? Because there's nearly always exceptions to the rule. Well, yes, I'm generally extroverted, but, you know, sometimes I need to hide from people. Yes, I love dogs, but I'm also okay with cats. Yes, I love Collingwood, but actually there's no middle ground there. But, you know, according to the Bible, there is one division in the world that really is totally absolute, that really does divide it into two types of people: those who follow Jesus and those who don't. Because Jesus is divisive. He calls people to follow him, and he doesn't allow any middle ground in that. You can't follow him and still hold on to anything else that will stop you from following him. Jesus demands absolute loyalty and allegiance. And some people like that, and some people don't. Some people hear the call to follow Jesus and do it, and others don't. And that divides the world into two types of people: Christians and non-Christians. I think we see that really clearly in today's reading. The apostles, they're continuing their first formal trip to take the gospel out to the nations. Here is a map of their first missionary trip. You can see it traced out there for you in those red arrows. They've been to Cyprus, that's the island in the middle of the Mediterranean. They've been up to a place called Pisidian Antioch, which is right up there in the center of Turkey. And today they'll keep traveling through some towns called Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. But just about everywhere they go, their message divides people. Some people want to follow Jesus, but some people really don't. And what that dynamic causes and what it means is what we're going to look at today. So let's get into it as we see the compassionate but also the divisive Jesus. You see, Paul and Barnabas, they're now in Iconium, and their first stop is the local synagogue. Look at verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Now, just before we go on, isn't it interesting to note, Paul and Barnabas always start in a synagogue? That is, just because they've gone to the Gentiles doesn't mean that they've abandoned their fellow Jews. In fact, they always give the Jews first dibs on the gospel. Many of those Jews believe. You see, Acts is not about how the Gentiles, non-Jews, replace the Jews as God's people. It's about how the Jews are being restored in those who believe in Jesus, and then they let the Gentiles join them. But not all of the Jews or all of the non-Jews, the Gentiles in Iconium, do believe in Jesus. Some of them, frankly, hate what they hear about him. Verse 2. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, this doesn't stop Paul and Barnabas preaching. In fact, it only seems to embolden them to do it more. You see that in verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. But still, not everyone believes. The message splits the city in two. Verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. In fact, the city is so divided that some of the apostles' enemies decide to kill them. Verse 5. There was a plot afoot among both Jews and Gentiles, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. The point is, the gospel receives a mixed reception. Some turn to Jesus, but others don't. And it splits the city in two. Now, why is Jesus so divisive? Well, the reason Jesus is so divisive is because he isn't bland or boring. I mean, let me ask you another question. Why is Vegemite so divisive? You know Vegemite? Some people love it. Other people hate it. Actually, let's actually get a show of hands here. I'm going to ask for a congregational vote. Hands up here who loves Vegemite. Yeah, hands up here who hates Vegemite. Yeah, do you see what I mean? There's not much room in between, is there? Now, I'm not going to come down on either side. I want to stay impartial on this one. But you can see how some people love it and good people hate it. Now, why does nobody feel the same way about butter? Because butter is bland. Now, don't get me wrong. I love butter, that creamy, salty goodness, right? But it's hardly a strong taste, you know, the kind of thing that divides people. Everyone loves butter because it's so easygoing. Vegemite? Not so much. Now, why is Jesus divisive? Why is Jesus more like Vegemite than butter? Because he's strong. He's got a strong taste, if you like. I mean, just listen to some of the things that this guy says. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." You see, our culture keeps telling us, doesn't it, that the human heart is good, that we're basically good people, and that if you want to know what to do, you only need to look inside to your own heart and you'll find the answer. But Jesus says exactly the opposite. He looks inside the human heart and says, no, that's the problem. That's where all of your bad thoughts and behaviors come from in the first place. The human heart is filthy, he says. He calls normal people like you and me wicked and adulterous. He calls us evil. Jesus has not got a bland view of human nature. It's intense, and so it's divisive. He says that human beings deserve God's punishment for the way that we live. Matthew 13, verses 41 to 42. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because we're sinners, Jesus goes on to say, we deserve punishment for it. And as if he weren't already dishing out enough strong opinions, he then says this: none of us on our own can do anything to fix that problem. We're helpless. Mark 10:15, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Basically, he calls us children. We're helpless in the face of sin and hell. And the only way that we can get out of that problem is if we admit our helplessness and ask for help like a little toddler. And finally, if we do that, he says, from then on, you've got to give up everything that opposes Jesus and follow him, no questions. Mark 8. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What is Jesus' sales pitch? What is his really attractive offering to say, absolutely become a Christian? It's come and die. It's not take up your couch and follow me. It's take up your cross and follow me. He says we're sinners. He says in our natural state we deserve hell. He says we're like little kids, we're helpless. And then if we do put our trust in him, we've got to give all of our hopes and dreams for our own life over to him and put him in charge of our life. Can you see why he might split cities? Can you see why a guy like that might be divisive? He is the opposite of bland. So let me tell you, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus here today, if you're someone who is checking out Jesus for the first time, first of all, can I say you are so welcome here. We always have people who are coming and checking out Jesus here at church. We love having you. But also, putting it out there, this is what Jesus puts to you. That you're not naturally a good person, neither am I. That you don't naturally deserve God's favor, neither do I. And there's nothing you can do to get yourself out of this mess. I can't do it either. But God also says that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you, to pay the price for all of that sin, so that all you need to do is say sorry to him and ask for mercy, just like a child does, and he will give it to you. Just like he gave it to us as Christians. If you want that, you can have that right now for free. That is Jesus' offer to you. But whatever you do, don't sit on the fence with Jesus. Because Jesus, frankly, doesn't let you sit on the fence with him. I mean, you can't sit on the fence with a guy who says that you deserve hell and only he can save you. A guy like that forces you to make a choice. Jesus may be many things, but he is not boring. He didn't get crucified because he was boring. Dorothy Sayers, the great Christian author of last century, wrote this. She said, "The people who hanged Christ, never to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very effectively pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a suitable household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies." Don't be a pale curate or a pious old lady when it comes to Jesus. Decide, if you haven't yet. And if you want help with that, let me know. I would love to help answer your questions. So the gospel comes to Iconium and it splits the town. What will it do in the next town? Well, let's see. He's in Lystra now. Paul and Barnabas, they've fled to Lystra. It's up there a little bit further down to the right there. And as they're there, they preach and they also see a lame man. And as the lame man listens to them, Paul looks at him, speaks to him and heals him. And the lame man leaps up to his feet healed. Now, when this happens, understandably, the town goes absolutely crazy. They actually think that Paul and Barnabas are the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes in human form. But Paul and Barnabas are actually horrified by this. Listen to verse 14. "When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them.' In other words, I don't want you to worship us or anything on earth. We want you to worship the one who made heaven and earth, the real God. Now, how can these pagans, they've never been to a synagogue, they've never heard the Bible read to them, how can they know the real God? Well, of course, Paul and Barnabas can preach to them about him, which they will. But they also say that this God has already given them hints of his existence and kindness through nature. Listen to verses 16 to 17. "In the past, God let all nations go their own way. Yet he's not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." You see, God has already shown evidence of his existence and his kindness through nature. The fact that he feeds them and gives them sunshine and rain and joy. And from that, from the complexity of nature, but also its suitability for life, they should have been able to work out some of God's character, some of God's kindness, which they're about to tell them more about. But as it happens, they don't actually get time to finish their sermon because, well, the next thing happens, verse 18. "Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. And yet, it becomes clear that the trip still wasn't a dead loss. Clearly, at some point, they must have been able to speak to some people because there are some disciples in Lystra who saved them. Verse 20. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. In other words, yet again, we see that Jesus is divisive. Some hate him, but some follow him. And so Paul and Barnabas move to the final city, Derbe, which is up on the screen again. It's right there above that orange bit there in Turkey. Now here, they really do seem to have total success. Verse 21, they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. But this whole story is made clear, hasn't it? The general rule is when they preach, some people follow Jesus, but some don't. And that sometimes leads to conflict. So what can we learn from this? Well, firstly, it does mean that partial success is normal. Partial success is just normal. Sometimes you preach the gospel and only some people believe it. And as a result of that, you sort of think to yourself, oh, I must have done something wrong. You know, if only I'd preached better or answered my friend's questions better, then everyone would have believed. But that's not true, clearly. Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel just fine, and yet still only some believe. So don't beat yourself up if not all your friends accept that invite to church at Easter or become Christians, even if you've been praying for them for years. Partial success is normal. Jesus is just divisive. So just keep going to see who will believe. Partial success is normal. Opposition is also normal. Because Jesus is so full on and his demands so absolute, it will mean that some people who choose not to follow him will be turned off by your decision to follow him. Now that's painful, of course, but it's also normal. You're not doing it wrong. Again, it's just that Jesus is divisive. But he will also stick with you to the end. And who knows, he may change their minds. The Apostle Paul changed his mind. So Paul and Barnabas, they preach the gospel throughout this region and the gospel grows, but it also divides people. Some believe and some don't. So now it's time for Paul and Barnabas to revisit every church they've planted and strengthen them. So verse 21. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. In other words, once they've planted these churches, they then go back to them and strengthen them. Now, I've got a sort of a health confession. I'm fine, but I've recently just started doing some strength training. I'm 47, and I heard to my horror that men of my age lose 1% of their muscle mass every year if they don't do anything about it. And I didn't have much to start with. So, from the beginning of this year, I've started doing 20 minutes a day of calisthenics, push-ups, sit-ups, squats, etc. Now, I've got to say, the very first time I did it, it was very hard. I am very weak. I don't know if you're Simpsons fans here. You know Mr. Burns? You know Montgomery Burns? Oh, I'll crush you like this paper cup. I felt like Mr. Burns, kind of weedy little spaghetti arms. I think I could do like 9 push-ups and then collapsed, and I think I took the day off. I was really, really weak. But the good news is, I'm sure you'll all be really relieved, I'm gradually getting better. Now, I am never going to be Mr. Universe. That's not the aim. My aim is just to be able to stand up without groaning. But it is helping. A bit of strength training actually turns out does you some good. Well, that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas are doing for these new churches. They're doing strength training. They want them to be able to last for the long haul. Now, what are the components of their strength training? How do they strengthen these brand new churches that need their spiritual muscles now being built up? Well, two things. First of all, suffering. Paul and Barnabas want these churches to know that a life following Jesus will be hard. Verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if Jesus is divisive, Christians will face opposition from those who don't follow Jesus, or at least some of them. But if they can remain true to the faith, that'll strengthen their faith. Now, how does that work? How does suffering strengthen your Christian faith? Well, because it makes you depend on God more. 2 Corinthians 1, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, faith, by definition, is trusting someone other than yourself. So if suffering makes you rely on God more, pray more, trust Him more, then that will strengthen your faith. It'll help you to hang on. That's the first component of Christian strength training here. It's actually learning to call out to God for help when you suffer. The second component of the church's strength training is appointing leaders, isn't it? Look at verse 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they'd put their trust. You see, it's important that individual members of church have a strong faith, but it's also important that the church have good leaders. So I do these morning exercises that I've been telling you about in front of a video led by two extremely fit-looking people with the unlikely sounding names of Juice and Toya. I'm not sure if Juice was given that name by his parents, but it's certainly the name that he goes by. Now, I tell you what, these people, they are amazing. Juice is so muscular. I mean, he honestly looks like a sock full of walnuts. I mean, he is just really, really jacked. And Toya, she looks like she could run for about 1,000 kilometers. They are much fitter looking people than me. Now, I know all of the exercises by now, and I could probably do them without the video. But you know what? I still watch it every morning because having leaders helps me. I mean, it helps me do it in the first place. I kind of feel them looking at me. It helps me with my form. Helps remind me of my timing. In other words, having people lead me who I can copy is helpful. And it's the same in church. Church leaders are not perfect, but having people who can lead you, who you can copy, is helpful in the Christian life. As we said, next week, we're appointing a new member to our leadership team. Why don't you pray for Andrew and thank God for him, and thank God for our leadership team at church who help lead us. In a couple of weeks' time, we hope to be able to announce that we're going to appoint a part-time children ministry worker to help lead our children and their leaders. Won't you thank God for them and pray for them? That's why we're so grateful for the leaders of all the levels who lead at church, our ministry leaders, our growth group leaders, our kids and youth leaders, because good leaders strengthen. See, it is great when people become Christians, but they also need strengthening. So what we've got to do when people become Christians is lead them well and help them rely on God when they suffer. If we can do that, that will help build up their muscles so they can last to the end. Why don't we pray to God now that He'll help us do exactly that? Grow us, but also strengthen us even in the face of division. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for all that You've given us. Father, we thank You that the gospel does spread. And Father, we thank You that Jesus is anything but boring. And yet we also know that that divides people. And we've seen that in our own lives. We've seen that with friends and family members maybe even. And yet, Father, we thank You for His grace to us, that He's given us the ability to trust Him. Father, we pray that we'll keep doing that. Please keep us strong in that. Please help us to see suffering as something that can grow our spiritual muscles. Thank You for our leaders who help lead us in doing that. And we pray that you'll keep hanging on to us until the end, so that we can keep glorifying you to others, so that they might come to know you as well. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.